Okay, this week we're going to review and continue on what we were looking at last time. Unfortunately, last time it didn't get recorded. And also, unfortunately, last time I didn't start early enough in the mitzvahs. So, we're starting with 103, which we didn't look at last time.
We did.
We just glanced at it, but it wasn't on our list.
Oh.
The precept of burning the incense.
Oh, but we did go through it.
But we did do 104. So we didn't go fully through it, but we did certainly look at it.
I was still confused about that part, that why you could sell it, but you wouldn't be able to burn it. Because if someone was going to buy it from you, weren't they going to burn it then?
Right, so let's look at it. Let's look at back here. Okay, so the precept of burning the incense. Let's just go with that first. Okay, so there's a precept. So that's page 391, Mitzvah 103, the precept of burning incense. So this is a whole interesting commandment. So it's to create this incense. It seems that the mitzvah of creating it and burning it is one. That's an argument. It's a discussion, and it seems that everybody agrees that the mitzvah of actually creating it and the mitzvah of burning it are the same. Rambam holds that they're the same. Ramban divides the mitzvahs into two, but not the creating and the burning. It's the creating and that you burn it twice a day. So he says that each burning is its own mitzvah.
So Ramban.
That's Ramban with the N, at the end, Nachmanides. So, but the idea here is to create incense and burn it in accordance with the laws. So the laws are how it's formulated, and there's four ingredients listed biblically, and then a bunch of additional ingredients listed in the oral law. And I think we did touch upon last week our quick quiz question, where do we regularly see the incense formula? Does everybody remember?
Yes.
You have it.
The Kabbalah.
Okay, but where do we see it regularly? So we didn't answer the question.
Oh, we didn't answer the question. We just talked about that. Okay.
Who knows? Where do we see this on a regular basis? In our... We see spices in Havdalah. But where do we see the formula?
That's the formula.
Where do we see the formula on a regular basis? So we see it after the Shabbos davening, Pitoma Ketoret. Right, we read a whole the formula of it. It's in the Siddur. It's in the Siddur, yeah, after. No, on Shabbos, after Musaf,
after
it's
Musaf.
The very end. It's before, after Ein Kilokeinu, in that section, right? After the Musaf, Shemona Esrei, and before Anim Zmirot, we read, there's a bunch of little things we read in there, and one of them is the formula.
In there?
No, that's the psalm.
Psalm of the day.
Right, psalm of the day. But in there, there's a bunch of readings. The psalm of the day is said at different times, depending on if you read, you know, Ashkenaz or Sephard. But there's a few short readings like, you know, building, don't read building, reread sons, you know, don't read peace, read that. Mm-hmm. There's that thing. And then there's a bunch of different little things in there, short little readings. And it's a paragraph long reading where you read the whole,
Look for it.
Yeah, read the whole thing.
Most of us are so eager to get to Angel.
Right. Just buzz right over.
After
Angel. We should eager to get to Elena.
Right.
Kiddish.
Right. I think it's Kiddish that people are really looking forward to. You don't say it out loud, right? It's not read by the Chazan. It's read by yourself. Right. So it's one that.
But the Chazan doesn't.
So it might be something that you right. So you don't hear it.
This is it when she goes JFK.
Right, and it might
just
be
just for Kiddush.
Oh, just for Kiddush, right? That's cute. Right, so it'd be something that you wouldn't hear, but might read yourself. But you might skip if you're the type that's trying to read and get to the end, but you're actually trying to read. That would be a place. But that is something that we read on a regular basis, because we do have this concept of the reading of about the sacrifices can replace the sacrifices. So we read the korbanos in the morning, not we. They are read, and some people read them. To read the read the portion of the sacrifices every morning.
It's only burned. It's burned twice a day.
In Shacharit. So right. So the ketoret is burned twice a day, and then it's also burned on Yom Kippur in a slightly different way. So now let's talk a little bit about why, because this is not something that we did last time. So the Rambam says, and he's ever practical, so he gives the very unromantic concept here. He says all those animal offerings in the temple would stink.
I was going to say.
Be disgusting smelling.
Oh,
did you ever walk, did you ever walk into a slaughterhouse?
Yeah.
Slaughterhouses smell really bad. So there's not a roof on the Beit HaMikdash, so it didn't hold the smell down.
But?
But still, maybe it would smell. So according to the Rambam, the spice offerings, which were offered after the animal offerings, were there to take away the smell and to make the clothes smell good, too. You know what your clothes smell like after a campfire, right? The clothes definitely take on the smell of the fire that you're around. So if you're offering the animal sacrifices, you might smell bad. There's my husband works with somebody in who works with meat. And that person who works with meat has a USDA inspector. That USDA inspector also inspects a pig factory regularly. So every time he'd come back from the pig factory, his wife would make him get undressed in the garage. He wasn't allowed to come into the house with those clothes on because they smelled so bad. So he had to strip and shower before he was allowed in the house. Mm-hmm. Because just walking through the factory and inspecting it made him smell so deeply disgusting that he wasn't permitted in with that smell. So that's not even burning it. That's just slaughtering it. That's just being in it, apparently. Pigs smell the worst of all of them. So, chicken dung smells bad. But this is the actual killed animals. Pork smells very bad as a dead animal.
Okay.
Right. Right, in case you needed another reason. It's very low on the vibrational scale, too. New Age people don't eat pork. Just so you know. In case you were thinking about going to Naropa or something. It's another reason to avoid it.
Naropa, you don't have to worry about it, apparently.
Right. So, anyway, so that's what the Rambam says. It smelled bad to offer up all those animals, and so the spices came to take away the bad smell. However, Rabbeinu Bachya, who wrote the Chavot HaLevavot, I'm pretty sure, he says, Chas v'shalom, should you think that it's just a smell thing. Don't be ridiculous. It must have a deeper meaning. Especially because, and the way you know that for a fact, is that it's also offered on Yom Kippur inside the Kadosh Kadoshim, where there were never any animal sacrifices. And he's wearing a whole new outfit. So it couldn't be to perfume the clothes or to take away the bad smell of an animal offering. So it must be a deeper meaning. So he says that, according to Hasidic teachings, and this is according also pointed out by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in some of his writings, based, I'm sure, on other sources, but I'll say it in his name, that part of offering up animals is offering up our animal soul. That the process, as we've discussed before, that Judaism is a behavioral method, right? So we do physical things to try to shape ourselves. So when we offer up an animal, the physical thing we're doing is saying, may the animal in me, the unruly, wild aspect of me, the physical aspect, the instinct-based only aspect of me, be offered up. That's not who I choose to be. I choose to override instinct with free will. I choose to be somebody different than somebody that's just driven by animal desires. So I'm offering up the animal part of me through offering this animal. So our base animal desires stink, right? Of course, in a metaphoric way. It's not locked. Okay, good. Mm-hmm.
Hello.
Good morning.
Mm-hmm.
So because that aspect of us has a negative smell, so then we need a positive smell. So then the question is, what is that positive smell? So clearly there's a physically positive smell in the incense. And apparently the incense was formulated to be the best smell possible that a human being could create. So it was the most delicious smell possible, even better than Cinnabon, apparently. Probably didn't taste, well, like coffee smells so much better than it tastes, right? You smell coffee, yeah. It tastes okay. Now I'm used to coffee, so I like it, but it still doesn't smell like, it doesn't taste like it smells.
The smell is really good.
So, but anyway, so the smell also has to be metaphoric. So it says, what is the smell related to? And certainly today we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. We don't have the ability to offer up incense. So we don't have a physical thing that we can offer that takes away this bad smell of our bad nidos. What do we have that takes away the bad smell of our bad character traits and bad behavior, negative things that we're offering up.
Prayer.
Tshuva. We have tshuva. Right? So we do have prayer, tefillah. That's instead of offerings. That can be the offering of our lips. But what takes away the bad smell of us is tshuva. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe discusses two different types of tshuva, just like there's two different ways to offer the incense offering. There's the regular way all year round, where we did bad stuff, and we have to do tshuva for the bad stuff we did, return to Hashem. Right? But what about on Yom Kippur in the Kadosh Kadoshim? On Yom Kippur in the Kadosh Kadoshim, you're already, it's Yom Kippur already, you've already done some tshuva beforehand, hopefully. You're already pretty clean before you get to Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur itself is its own special oasis in time as well, where the Yetzer Hara doesn't have any rain. So what are we doing on Yom Kippur? How is the tshuva different on Yom Kippur than the whole rest of the year? So he explains that the return on Yom Kippur is the return to yourself, right? That the rest of the year you're returning to God, returning to the positive pathway that you should be on in creating that relationship with God. But on Yom Kippur, it's not just that you're, or you already have taken away, hopefully, the negative things that you've done against God or against yourself, but there's a deeper aspect of yourself that you haven't yet realized, right? You have tremendous potential that you're maybe not in touch with. And that's what needs to be returned to in Yom Kippur, is the really the glory of who you can be, the glory of your potential and what you can accomplish. And that needs to be returned to on a regular basis. So, right? So it's a special kind of tshuva. It's not a tshuva to fix the past. It's a tshuva to get in touch with the present so you can create a different future. Right? So that our tshuva allows us in the present to affect our past and our future.
How can we affect our past?
So tshuva, regular tshuva, affects our past. We can use tshuva to go into our past and repair, right? So that video that's going to be shown us after 120 years where we review our whole lives, which could be a horror movie, you know, if we don't choose to fix up things, when we see all the mean things we did to people and we didn't repair, and all the averas we did and we didn't repair, and all the potential that we didn't fulfill and we didn't look for it, you know, that we could be watching that movie and sobbing. Or we can do tshuva and totally change it. We can't go back to the past, but in the present we can fix it all by doing tshuva, and the movie will be totally different. So that's up to us. We have total control over that.
Isn't that one of those things that's very different from Christianity?
Yes, I believe it is. It is actually one of the things that I was talking about with Miriam, because we were talking about, you know, she's supposed to talk about some of the differences between Judaism and Christianity. So she,
among other things.
Right. So first she was, so I said there's a difference in the salvation program. So she was saying, yeah, Mashiach, this and Mashiach that. I said, it's not about Mashiach. Our salvation program isn't about Mashiach. It's an internal thing, right? So the Christians have a Mashiach-based salvation program, right? But we don't. We have a self-based salvation program.
We create our own Olam Haba.
We create our own Olam Haba, and we have total and complete control over ourselves, over our Yetzer Hara, over our Yetzer Tov, over the direction and the relationship that we create with God. God gives us assistance here and there. So it's not assistance in a son of God that comes to take away everything, but assistance in terms of time, spaces and time. So Yom Kippur, for instance, is a day of divine assistance. It's much easier to create a connection on that day. Hanukkah also is a time period where it's more easy for us to bring light into the darkness. Just to repeat, and we'll probably talk about it next time as we get ready for Hanukkah, but just for you to think about. So the God-given holidays start with Passover, it's the first one, and ends with Simchas Torah. That's the last one of the God-given holidays, right? So God's holidays are in the time of light. Mm-hmm. And as light decreases, we have this whole winter period from Simchas Torah till Pesach with no God holidays at all. That's where the two human holidays are, where the holidays that we created and stuck in there, it's our job to bring light into the darkness. So God created a period of darkness, and then gave us the opportunity to bring our own light into it. And that's what those two holidays are.
Hanukkah and Purim.
Hanukkah and Purim. Rosh Hashanah and Kippur. Those aren't our holidays.
That's one of the God holidays.
That's right. That's included.
Those
Passover.
Are God holidays.
Simchat Torah is after.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Right, in that cycle.
I'm thinking of Shavuos. I'm like,
right, and Shavuos is after Pesach. That's right. So that's why you're starting with Pesach. Pesach is the beginning of the year.
Right.
Right? Because, I mean, it's the beginning of the year. We count our months from Pesach.
Right.
So that's the beginning of the year, really. Mm-hmm. So from the beginning of the year to the middle of the year, so from the ascendancy of light until the zenith of light, and then the light goes down, the waning of the light. So from the waxing and the waning of the light, that time period is the God holiday time period, the bright light. And then from the dipping into the darkness, in the midst of the darkness is Hanukkah, and then coming back up out of the darkness to Pesach, that's our time to bring light into.
And our responsibility.
And our responsibility, right. Our opportunity, and hence responsibility. We have both, opportunity and responsibility. That's what free will is also, is opportunity and responsibility. You know, the fact that we can change ourselves, the fact that we can work with who we are, is an opportunity. Fabulous. But it's also a total responsibility.
And God has to assist us in that also.
Absolutely.
Success or failure is up to Hashem. You make the effort.
Well, you make the effort. Mm-hmm. You make the effort, but there's certain success that's totally up to you, though. There's certain success that's all in your hands. So, like the amount of emunah that you have is in your hands. That's up to you. That your spiritual success is up to you. That's completely in your hands. Your material success is in Hashem's hands. The material tools that you have to help you work on that, that's in Hashem's hands. But whether you desire to achieve that relationship is completely in your hands.
Well, yes.
And then how much you work on it.
Changing yourself, you have to daven for that too.
Yeah, you do. But that's really...
You just decide to do and it's done.
No, there's no instant, right? But it only works with your desire. You have to be the one who generates that. God doesn't generate that for us. Right? So that's completely up to us. So what was I going to say? Oh, yeah. So yesterday, crazily, and I can't believe this is true about myself, I heard a rap song and recognized that it was Eminem.
Oh, that's amazing.
I couldn't believe it. I know. That's why I was shocked. I'm like, I've heard enough that I know what Eminem sounds like. I got his sound. It was a horrible. No, but I heard the anger in it. So I just called into the kitchen. I said, is that Eminem? Yes. So he said, how did you know? I said, there's a sound. He sounds so angry. So Donnie said, he has a right to be angry. Do you know what his life was like? I said, I'm sorry. He does not have a right to be angry. So we had a long conversation about who has a right to be angry and what a right to be angry means. And I don't think any of us has a right to be angry. I think that's part of free will. You know, is that, yeah, maybe our instinct says be angry, but we have the opportunity to rise above that. And if we say that it's a right, it's my right, because I was abused, because my sister was murdered, because whatever happened to him, you know, because his mom locked him out and kept him cold so he'd get sick, so she'd be needed. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You don't have a right to be angry. Yeah, that's a choice.
I think that's the preference of today's music. They all sound like screaming anger.
Yeah, and they are.
They are. And they change their songs. Have an angry...
There's a lot of anger. So what I'm saying is that...
There's a lot of anger in the world.
There's a lot of anger in the world. For sure there is. And there should be some anger, productive anger. And some anger there shouldn't be.
And people use this as an excuse for
everything.
Not changing their lives.
Right. So that's what I'm saying, is that you have an opportunity, but with the opportunity comes responsibility. It is your job to make the difference in your life.
And I'm sure from his perspective, he thinks he's making a difference by telling people what happens to abused kids.
Maybe. If that's what he's doing it for. But,
whatever. To make money.
Right.
I think it spreads anger.
I think a lot of it does spread anger. Yeah, because it... Right, it works with the instinct instead of works on conquering the instinct. you don't need to fuel that fire, right?
Exactly.
And I think we have to be careful, you know, about what we put into our environments, what is going to fuel us. And so we have to choose. Do we want to be fueled by anger? Do we want to be fueled by compassion? Do we want to be fueled by love? Do we want to be fueled by friendship? You know, what fuel do we choose to put into our lives, into our environments? So that's our choice. We have that responsibility, we have that choice. So meanwhile, that's the concept, the inner concept then, of the ketoret is the beautiful smell that comes from us offering up, separating out and offering up our negative selves. But then even beyond that, returning to the inner core of majesty that we can access. Should we so choose, we have that capacity to move forward. We have a deep, abiding goodness inside that we can all get to. And you're right, that itself is a key difference between Judaism and Christianity, is that we believe, Lev Tahor Barali Elohim, Hashem created us with a pure heart, with a perfect goodness, as opposed to creating us sinners,
right,
who are born needing divine intervention to save them.
Right,
that is not the Jewish concept. The Jewish concept is we are created beautiful, whole, and pure. We mess ourselves up. We can clean ourselves up. And we have the opportunity to get through to the other side. Yes, we need help. No question about it. We ask God to help us. God pitches in. And he set that up not because we're so frail that we can't. It's so that we'll have a relationship. Just like a college kid who needs money. Right, so they have to call home to get it. So we also have to call home to get the assistance we need to fix ourselves up. Please, God, give me. We have to ask regularly, you know, give me what I need. Right, and thank you. Right, don't forget that, too.
Praise, thanks.
Right, praise.
It almost makes it seem like, how could you even choose that as a religion if you had a choice? Why would you choose a religion where it's saying that you started off sinning even?
Oh, my gosh, I can't even tell you.
This is starting off good, and then, yeah, you messed yourself up.
Right.
You can get...
Right.
To think that you started off, yeah, I guess I didn't think that the whole original sin, that's something you always hear about Christianity.
Right, that you're born tainted.
Yeah.
The fact that you're human means you're bad.
Yeah, how can you,
why
right.
would you want to believe in that?
Right. Why would you want to believe in that?
You're bad.
Right, it doesn't work out. So it turns out a lot of people don't choose their religions.
Right.
A lot of people are not in thinking relationships.
Most of us in this room.
Right. So, well, hopefully everybody in this room has chosen Judaism at this point in their lives, right? Whether you're born into it or not, you do have to make a choice at some point. Is this what I choose to buy into as an adult?
And how much do you want to buy
into? Right, and how much do you want to buy into it? That is every person's... Right, everybody gets to choose how much they buy into it. But it is a fabulous system of self-actualization, right, and world's potential release. That's what the Jewish system's about. So, and yeah, there's a lot of work in it. You know, you don't just go releasing potential because you feel like it. You don't just say, you know, field, grow your stuff. You actually have to plow it and put in seeds and weed it and irrigate it and, you know, and hope for the right, hope and pray for the right rain and sun and et cetera. And then it comes. But so same thing with us. Same thing with the world. There's a lot of stuff you got to do. And if you plant the wrong seeds in the wrong place at the wrong season, it won't grow. Because there is a law, Stephen Covey, law of the harvest, you know. So there is a law of the harvest. You got to plant or it's not, you can't reap. So then you got to plant correctly. That's just the way it is. So that's what Judaism teaches us, how to plant ourselves and how to plant the world correctly so that it will reap what we hope for. Okay, so that is the precept of burning the incense. That's why we do it, is we're accessing something deeper, but also, according to the Chinuch here, it's to make the Beis HaMikdash smell good, that we are drawn through smell, and we want to create a sense of majesty there. So as we understand, we human beings are affected by the physical. So that's why we're here in a physical body, in a physical world, is to use the physical to affect ourselves spiritually. So in recognizing that, in order to give majesty to the temple and make it great in our eyes, we need to do things that make it great. And so we have to do physical things that make that happen. So one of them is to make it smell.
I was going to say,
fabulous.
Usually more than one explanation for things, too.
Right.
So that
that's right.
They can both be right.
Right, right, absolutely.
Probably not an either-or kind of a
right.
situation.
Not at all. Mm-hmm. Not at all. So there's many different reasons. So, but if we understand that basic principle that we want to invest in making the Beit HaMikdash special, So then it works out very well to go straight up to number 104, not to burn or offer up anything else on the golden altar. Right, so you're not making challah for a Monday night, right? You keep it special for Shabbos.
Go ahead, like, the kids are so wound up by Friday night. I keep saying, can't we have Shabbos on Monday?
Right.
They're so grouchy. At such long weeks, it's like, Monday would be better.
Right, so the timing is a big issue. I just was looking up, I don't know the source for this phrase, Yeshuas Hashem Keheref Ayin. The salvation of God can come in the blink of an eye. So it's something that we've all heard before, but somebody mentioned it in front of Rabbi Steinharder yesterday, and he quickly said, what's the source on that? He said, I've been asking Rabbi Steinharder. He's not a slouch, you know, and he's got, you know, plenty of high-level people at his, you know, avail to ask a question of a source. He said, I've been asking around, and nobody can cite the source. So it's probably, my guess is, a folk saying, you know, that is a belief of the Jewish people that Hashem's salvation can come in the blink of an eye. So as I was looking, I said, I'm going to Google it, see if I can find that source. I found a lot of things on Google, so I'm looking for the source for that. But there were a couple of articles, and one of them said, if the salvation, and yes, the salvation of Hashem can come in the blink of an eye, and if that's the case, why is it Hashem always blinks at the last minute? Right, it's like Friday nights and Shabbos, right? Why is it that? Because there's an idea that it's like saying, why do we always find things in the last place we look? Well, it comes at the very end. It wouldn't be a Yeshua of Hashem if he didn't blink at the last minute. Then you'd think it's you. You know, like that parking space joke, right?
I already found it,
guy. Right. So it wouldn't be. If you weren't desperate, it wouldn't be obvious that it was Hashem who blinked. Right? Then it would be, we think it's us. Okay, so mitzvah 104 then is to not burn or offer up anything on the golden altar. So the golden altar, except for incense. The golden altar is for incense only. And so we're not allowed to do anything there, not allowed to offer up anything there except for the incense offering. And that's just to keep it special. So it's interesting. However, so he says,
where's the golden altar?
So right, the golden altar is Mizbeach HaZahav. So it's not there. I'm pretty sure it's in here, right there. I think that's it.
Oh, okay.
Inside the Heichal.
Okay.
Pretty sure.
Okay.
Yeah, well, because it says.
Could it be? Let's.
Yeah, it does say it. It says it's inside the Heichal. It says it's inside the Heichal.
Yeah.
It's a little box.
We think it's.
I'm pretty sure it's that little box. It's the golden altar because we
had
that.
That's all that's left.
Remember, we had the picture last time of what it looked like.
Yeah.
Right with the Kohen.
Yes.
Offering up the incense right. And the it's a square.
Yes, I remember.
Tall,
it's a
square
little,
yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So it's interesting because he adds in here. Is that the spot? Because I want to make sure I have my stuff in the right place here. I think it's here where he says, because I read a bunch of them today, so I just want to make sure where he says. He says there's lots of questions you could ask about why is it built this way and why is it built that way? Why should it be on the, why shouldn't you burn it there? Why should you burn it here? So he says we could ask all those questions, but if we start to ask all those questions, then we're going to have to ask why the menorah should have 7 lights and not 8. Or about the, we could ask a million different questions. Why should it be 4 amot and not 5? Why should it be, you know, 4 rings and not? Whatever it is, there's a million questions you could ask. So
yes,
he says, yes, there is a certain way that it's made. And because Hashem has to define, right? So Hashem had to pick one of the ways. You could make it in 6 different ways. You could make it 100 different ways. But Hashem had to define one way so that you're making it according to the way God said. So that's answer number 1. Don't ask so many questions about the details. God said it, and that's how we're going to do it. God picked for us. He could have said, build a holy temple, and we could have decided what that looked like. But he didn't. He said, build it exactly in this way, with these measurements, these things in it, made out of this. You know, it could have been a silver menorah, but he said gold. Could have been a platinum gemara, but menorah, but he said gold. So it could have been any kind of metal, but he picked one. So when he picked one, and we make it out of that one, we're doing what God says. So level 1 is God picked, we do. But level 2, he said, after now that I've said this, the truth is that about every one of the details, the masters of mysticism possess wondrous reasons and deep secrets. So there are wondrous reasons
we
and deep
don't
secrets.
Have access to them.
Why? So we don't, but we do, and we could, if we spent enough time learning. Right, so we first would have to study everything else to get to Kabbalah.
Right.
It's like saying, you know, so we could learn the secrets of neurosurgery, but we first have to do all the prereqs.
Basic biology.
And then go to med school, and then intern for a while, and then we can start with that. So if we want to spend the next 8 years of our lives doing that, so then we can access it. But if we don't, so we'll just let them hold those secrets for us.
Isn't it also a metaphor that sometimes God just tells us what to do because...
So yes and no. That's his first answer, is that God just picked, right? So and on the level that we're learning... It's important to know that, too. That's enough, because it's not just that it's enough, but I'm saying on the level that we're learning, because we're all learning,
that's what I meant.
The physical world is a pathway to affect the spiritual. We don't have to understand how it affects it. We just have to walk the path correctly to affect it, right? So just like taking vitamins, we don't have to understand, or whatever other meds we take because our doctor said so, right? You don't have to understand why this one works better than that one, why he chose... You know, I don't even know the names of them, but...
Well. Remicade over Humira.
Right, okay, Remicade over Humira, and why that and not Metformin, right? Why? They're both prescriptions. Mm-hmm. Well, one works on one thing and one works on another thing. You don't have to understand how it works.
Right.
All you have to do is swallow it. You know, that's your job. Right, or get it in IV, however you get it, right? Expose the arm or open your mouth, that's your job. And, you know, the doctor understands how it works.
Reading the internet, Ellie.
And today we read the internet just to keep our doctors in check, right? So, which annoys them and makes them happy, depending on the doctor that they are. Right. Right. Okay, so that is, right, so we're not doing 105 this time, or 6. We're going straight to 107. So we talked about this last time, to prepare the anointing oil, that there is a special oil that has to be prepared in order to anoint the Kohen Gadol and kings. And it says exactly how to prepare it. Myrrh, cinnamon, cassia, 500 shekels each, how to do it, and the whole thing. And the second mitzvah, 108, is how not to, that you're not permitted to apply it to yourself. And 109, that you're not permitted to reproduce it. So I have a question for you. So we did talk about this last time. Right? We talked about preparing the oil, what the oil is for, that the concept of oil, I think one thing we didn't talk about, which I'll say in a minute, that we anoint with oil in order to give kavod, to have a way to initiate. So it's a physical ceremony that allows you to make that mental, spiritual transition into leadership. Right, whether you're a king or whether you're a Kohen Gadol, so you're anointed with that, and that is a physical thing that shows everybody else and shows you, helps you make that transition. What we maybe didn't mention is that in Jewish thought, oil represents wisdom. So, and that's going to be something that we'll revisit again with Hanukkah, because when we think about what was lost, what was lost during the Hellenistic period, where they did not try to kill us, it's the only exile that we were in, a Hanukkah exile, is the only exile where we weren't exiled. Right? We're still in our land, but we call it an exile. It's a Greek exile. We're still in our land, but what was exiled was our wisdom. So what were they seeking in the temple? A flask of untainted oil. Right? They didn't really need it. They could have used any oil for relighting the menorah at that time. But they wanted untainted. Why did they want that? It really had to do with looking for untainted Jewish wisdom. Is there a shred left over, something that's just ours and only ours, that the Greeks didn't get to, that the Greeks didn't spoil, that the Greek intelligence didn't mix into? That's what we were looking for, something pure and Jewish only, left over after that whole mixing of Greek philosophy with Jewish thought. So oil itself represents wisdom. And so the king and the Kohen Gadol needed an extra measure of that and would be anointed with oil. So here, I'm not going to ask you the, let's see, Am I going to ask you this question?
Yeah. At the root of the precept lies the reason that God wished that we should perform an activity with our souls on the day we go up to be initiated.
Right. Isn't that interesting?
Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm. So activity with our souls.
Not with our bodies, but with our souls.
Right. Right, so that is an interesting thing. And I looked at that in Hebrew also, nafshotenu. So it's not neshamatenu, because a neshama can't, but a nefesh is a different aspect of the soul, which could be physical. We do talk about life also in terms of souls, that type of souls. When we say 70 souls went down to Egypt, we're talking about the 70 bodies, mm-hmm. right? But we say souls, right? So it's that same word that's being used here. That type of soul. So it is something to do with our soul, so whatever that means, slightly different aspect of our body. So I'm going to have you start thinking, because I'm going to ask you a question. You just have to gather information as we're going right now. But start thinking. Start just listening so that you'll be able to ask the question, because the question I'm going to ask you is to ask a question. Okay.
That's Jewish.
Yeah. So 108, right? So we just saw why we do this. 108 is that an outsider should not have anointing oil applied to himself. So the anointing oil exists. Now, we discussed last time, where did that anointing oil come from? Who made it? Anybody remember? Kohanim were told to make it, except for they didn't have to, because Moshe made it. Moshe made it, and right, that's right, that's right. So Moshe made it once, right. And miraculously, it continues to exist. So nobody has to make it.
Do we still have it now?
So do we still have it now? I would imagine that we do, and it's probably with the Aron Kodesh. So wherever that Ark of the Covenant is probably, you know, the broken tablets, the whole tablets, the jar of the manna, and there's got to be the oil somewhere there. Maybe it's not inside, because I don't think it's supposed to be kept inside, but maybe it is. I don't know. But so I would say with that, because it is supposed to be from Moshe until Mashiach, he made it. All right, so there is no need to do it again. All right, so and why? But you do have this mitzvah that you're not allowed to apply it to yourself, right, as a commoner. Why is that? So that's interesting. At the root of this precept, too, lies the principle of magnifying the glory of the temple and everything in it. It is therefore not fitting for ordinary people, commoners, to make use of that distinguished oil in the temple, but solely the chosen of the people, the Kohanim and the kings. Then, as the mass of people abstains from using it, it will be most precious in their eyes, and they will find it desirable. So through the abstinence, we're creating the preciousness of it, right? Through the distance from it and observing the unavailability of it, it becomes more special. It's just recognizing right here this human trait that we have, that forbidden fruit is sweet, right? Mm-hmm. So it's saying, you can't have it. Oh, that must be special, right? So in order to magnify the glory of the temple and temple ceremonies, we just all of us commoners have to say it's not for us. And so therefore it must be something special, right? And they will find it desirable. For how great a value things have in the heart of most people depends on how little it is available to them. Right? So I just thought that was an important thing. And that De Beers
spaces on up.
Right. Right. And so that, you know, De Beers understands that, which is why they hold back, you know, the majority of the diamonds on the market. Like, who needs a piece of carbon that's just a little bit shiny? It's the stupidest thing, and yet we all want one.
Value them.
It's the stupidest thing. And it's all about the value. You know, people who have huge rocks, I don't know this from personal experience, but those people who have, you know, 10-carat diamond rings, so they keep their 10-carat diamond ring in a safe.
What good is that?
And they get the same ring with a CZ that they can wear, right? So why not just get the same ring with a CZ?
Just start out wearing it.
And just wear that. Like, what do you need to have the $1 million ring in the safe for? But the CZ ring is only valuable when you can back it up by saying...
The real one's
in the safe. Oh, then that one's an important ring. You know, but if you just go to Nordstrom's Rack and buy the 1250 CZ sterling silver ring, which looks fine, right? It's just fine. Nobody can tell.
The license plates, my other car is a Jaguar.
Right.
It's, can't drive it.
But. Right. So the whole idea is that it costs a lot. That's the value of it. So you can't have one. That's the value of it. only I get it. So, and it's the same thing with the Jag. Who needs a Jag, really? You're only driving in the Jaguar because it's expensive, and you just want to show everybody you can. Mm-hmm. Right. You know the story of the lawyer, right? Driving his Jaguar, and he gets into somebody bumps him from behind and gets out, and he's in traffic. He opens the door, and somebody comes along, takes off the whole door of the car. And he's there crying, my Jaguar. And the police come to see the accident. And he's like, you lawyers are so materialistic. Look, you're crying all about your Jaguar. You didn't even realize when you opened the door, that car took off your arm, too.
My Rolex.
Right, my Rolex, my Rolex. Yeah. Anyway. Sorry, my husband's a lawyer, so you know.
So
I tell those. I know, that's what I'm saying. I'm apologizing.
I see.
Just claiming that since I'm related, I could tell the anti-lawyer jokes. But
you know what? You have to have
nice.
A very thick skin.
Extremely.
Because
it's so not
if
nice.
You take offense at lawyer jokes.
Right. You know, no, good. No, good. That's what they say about lawyers. You know why they bury them 9 feet deep? Because deep down, they're really nice. Okay.
Okay. She's got a whole hour of them.
Okay.
I only have a silver.
Right, that's it. I'm done. Done with the lawyer joke.
For 12 years.
I got a bunch of them, too.
Yeah, yeah, we'll leave them alone. Right. Okay, so anyway, so that's 108. Now we're up to 109. Not, so this is a commandment, one of the 613. Do not make anointing oil according to the scriptural formula. So you now all should be asking a question. Okay, so that's my question is, what is the question here? So at the root of the precept lies what we've written about the ban on anointing with oil. So the same reason, you can't do it just to make it special. You can't make it just to make it, keep it special. Concerning the precept, our sages of blessed memory said that never was any of it produced but that which Moses made in the wilderness. And they said that a miracle was wrought with it, so that all of it will exist in the messianic future. Whatever was taken out or used from it for the anointing, the Mishkan, and its objects and utensils, the divine blessing replenished it. So then there's the law. So here's the law of it, that one does not become guilty for producing it unless he makes it with the exact amount of its ingredients. For this is the meaning of the words according to its composition, in the sense of a sum or reckoning, according to the reckoning of its ingredients. The result of its details are explained in chapter 1 of the tractate Kritot. Okay, and you can't, the ban of producing oil applies in every place and every time for both man and woman. Okay, so why is this a mitzvah? What's your question here? You should all be asking a question.
Then why?
How do you
us
make
how,
it? What are the ingredients?
No, then why? They tell us what the. Then why tell us how to make it?
Right.
No, the ingredients are all in this other one. It talked about it. How much of this?
Exactly how to make. We know exactly how to make it.
In 107, it tells us.
Right.
What's in there and how much? But why even bother? If we're never supposed to make it.
Thank you. Right. Thank you. Right. That is the question.
It's like telling a child something that, you know.
Right. Why do we have the exact recipe for it? Right. If Moshe made it, so it should have been revealed to Moshe. There's a miracle. It's going to last until the times
forever.
Of Mashiach. It's constantly replenished. Why do we need access to the recipe at all? Right? Why should it be written down how to make it? And then why do we need this mitzvah of not to make it? So what do you think the answer is?
I think because, or I don't know, but one possible explanation could be, because it's like a lot of things, we have it within our ability to do something, and we know that we're not supposed to do it, and by exercising the will or the free will not to do it, we're showing that we have control.
Excellent.
Free will.
Excellent.
You know, I mean, it's
excellent.
Just, it's
right.
It's the same old thing. It's like,
right.
We know we can go do what we're not supposed to do. We
right.
have the ability. We
right.
have the recipe. We can
right.
absolutely do it. And yet, we consciously choose not to.
Right. Like not practicing witchcraft. Doesn't say there's no such thing as witches, no such thing as witchcraft, no such thing as magic. No, you're not allowed to do it. You know, it exists. God can make it not exist if he didn't want us to do it. It's not about, I mean, maybe it is also about not wanting us to do it, but why make it then? Why make it work? Right? So why give the recipe? So that we could fulfill this mitzvah. Right? How could we possibly fulfill the mitzvah if we didn't know how to make it? If there wasn't a possibility to make it, how could we fulfill the mitzvah of not making it? Right? So we have to have the whole recipe. We have to have exactly how to do it. And then we can have a mitzvah of not doing it, which we can fulfill. So everybody today, choose not to make it and get this mitzvah. Mm-hmm. Right? Decide not to go on the internet and not to Google all the ingredients and not to have them delivered.
Yeah, this could be one of the easier ones to observe right. for me, but...
Right. Well, you probably could. Right? I mean, I think probably at a different time you couldn't have even done it. Like, you live in medieval Spain. It's not an option for you. But today with Google, we could do it, really.
If we could find the ingredients.
I'm saying we could probably Google and order and have mails delivered to us, on a truck, all the ingredients that we need.
In the necessary quantities.
Right? We learned on Shabbos that there was a great possibility that tefillah had been rediscovered.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
And that we saw... Right. People who
wear tchelas, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's pretty cool.
The blue one?
Yeah.
The
special
real blue.
Right.
We've been talking about that for years.
Yeah.
Apparently this...
It's pretty clear. But yeah, so it is interesting to see that. And then why and when do you have to wear it? It's a whole question. But yeah, it is interesting. All right, I think that brings us to, certainly our time is over. But just before, as you're walking out the door, not to reproduce the incense formula we talked about, why can you reproduce it? Why is it different if you're selling it for yourself and not selling it for yourself? Your question that you asked. So that there is this specific exercise of not making it. You can't exercise the making. Because I think the answer is because we saw that the mitzvah of making it and burning it is one. So separating that out, those two actions out, it makes it not the mitzvah. Mm-hmm. So if one person makes it and another person buys it and they burn it, the two acts have been separated.
Yeah.
So you're not fulfilling the mitzvah. That's what you can't do.
And you inhale it. Inhale it while you're making it.
Right. Oh, and one other thing, which I didn't mention, was interesting. Yeah. The house that made it, the Kohanic family that was in charge of making the incense once a year.
Didn't you say it had to change? Or something?
I did the homework. She asked the making it and the burning it, does that have to be the same person? No, it doesn't. So it's burned by a different person by lottery each time. But the making of it was in the hands, certainly during the Second Temple, of one's particular family. And the women of that family didn't wear perfume, ever. So that nobody should ever think that they were misappropriating temple resources for themselves. So they were very clear about, very, right. Just to show ethical, so nobody should ever have a thought that leftover any kind of oil went to the women or that they would take extra. Right. So...
So are you traveling next week?
Yes, I am traveling next week.
Travel safely.
So thank you very much. And I will be back for Thanksgiving. So happy Thanksgiving to everybody, and I'll see you the week after.
As it should be.
Yes, it is.